Shall we sing a song together? Is that okay? Let's take our hymn books and let's sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. Can you hear me okay? Not really? Can we bump it up a bit? How about now? Okay, 478. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care, and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share, till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. In my immortal flesh I'll rise to seize the everlasting prize, and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. One of my favorite songs. You know, the greatest victories won in the cause of God are not won by labored argument, by ample facilities, by abundance of means, or wide influence. They're won where? In the audience chamber of the Most High, when earnest faith lays hold upon the mighty arm of power. It is the men and women of prayer who are the men and women of power. You want to see change? Don't run for political office. Get on your knees with other Christians and plead with God for a blessing. He will send angels who are far more powerful than you to take care of things that are way beyond your understanding and comprehension and ability. And we have a mighty Heavenly Father. So why don't we just slip off our pew to our knees and just beseech Him at the beginning here of this Vespers program. And we'll have a season of prayer, just a couple short, loud enough prayers, and then I'll close. We reach out for that mighty, mighty arm of power, Lord. We need you to transform us into more consecrated disciples. We long for you to speak to our hearts words of comfort, words of warning, words of healing. And we long for you to bless your church so that we can be united and that you can finish the work through your church that you started while on earth. Please, Father, give us your Spirit as we talk about revival and reformation. We ask that you would bless our hearts with understanding, with your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. We need revival. And yet, without reformation, we have fanaticism. If we have revival without reformation, that is fanaticism. If we have reformation without revival, that's legalism. And we don't want either one of those. We don't want fanaticism. We don't want legalism. We want to have a living faith that practically makes us evidently Christ followers. And so Elijah is a wonderful example of this combination, that he was praying for life again to come to Israel and for the correct teaching to be again restored to Israel. The problem was, if you go with me in your Bibles, in 1 Kings, chapter 17. We'll go just up a few verses from 17. And in verse 31 of chapter 16, 1 Kings 16, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." So this was an evil king. Verse 30 says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. The problem with Israel generally comes down from its leaders. And it trickles down and it covers the nations. The Bible says when the wicked are exalted, then the vile increase on every hand. And so much depends on leadership. God has given great responsibilities to those who are heads of homes and heads of churches and heads of groups of churches. And with that responsibility comes the potential for misappropriation of that responsibility and for bad results, because he cannot give us responsibility and still give us freedom of choice without allowing us to have the fruits of our wrong actions. And so he does give significant responsibility to leaders. The Bible says, "Let not many be masters or teachers, because they will receive a stricter judgment." And here we see the leader of Israel, Ahab, doing evil and then marrying someone who is also wicked, and leading people astray. So he served Baal, verse 32, "and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." So in this context, verse 1 of chapter 17, Elijah the Tishbite, he said unto Ahab, he came to the leader, and he spoke fearlessly, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the Bible tells us in James that Elijah prayed that there would not be rain. He prayed that Deuteronomy 28 would come to pass. Why? Because he knew that the reason why God pronounced these judgments was not to hurt Israel, but to convince them that they needed him. Because if he cannot speak to us in blessings bestowed, he speaks to us how? In blessings removed. He longs for our eternal security and salvation. And so Every good thing that we experience is simply because of the grace of God. But God is not an enabler. He will not continue to enable people in sin without giving them warning that in the path that they're going is going to be destruction at the very end. He doesn't want to surprise people with the eventual destruction at the end. And so he gives us these warnings. And so Elijah actually took God at his word. And then God took care of Elijah. God took him to Cherith and fed him there and provided for his needs there. It is no faith for us to worry about our personal safety when it comes to standing for the word of the Lord. That is not faith. Faith is operating not by sight, but on what God's plain word says. And so Elijah fearlessly and boldly said to Ahab what the judgment of God would be. He disappeared. He goes to Cherith. God provides for him there. Brook is dried up. And then God takes him to Zarephath to be sustained there by the offerings of a non-Israelite woman. And so God has 1,000 ways, right, to provide for us, of which we know nothing. He said, make me a cake. Just do what I say. Make me a cake. And a cake was made for him, and that woman was blessed as a result. And God was able to bless others through the need of Elijah. When God lets us come into difficulty, sometimes it's so that we can meet others and be a blessing to them. And we need to be patient and believe that God is going to help us, even though there may be difficulties that we have to go through because of our standing for God. So Elijah had a problem, and the problem was that there was corrupt leadership. So it says in chapter 18, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So there were still 7,000 throughout the land that had not bowed to Baal. We need to be careful of the Elijah complex. Me, only me. I have survived from this apostasy. It is not so. So Elijah will find out he did lose faith eventually. But there were others. There were these prophets hidden in the caves. And Obadiah was doing the will of the Lord. I don't know how Obadiah got by the radar of Ahab, but he did. Somehow he was an upstanding man that maybe Ahab looked the other way. I don't know what happened there. But God can protect you no matter where you are, right? Whether you're at Cherith or Zarephath or in the king's house. And just amazing things that we find in God's word here about how God can protect us and provide for us. But there were also 450 priests of Baal. So, dropping down to verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel and Mount Carmel, unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So all these false prophets were... Why did Elijah want them there? Elijah, of course, he wanted them to be witness to God's power. He wanted to give them an opportunity to repent. But if they did not repent, they needed to be there for judgment. So this was the great showdown, if you will, the Armageddon of the time. And Elijah was planning on victory. He was not planning on defeat, because God had said, I will send rain. And in order for rain to happen, what does it say in Deuteronomy 28? There needs to be a following after God, and there needs to be a revival of godliness and reformation. That's the condition for rain. God doesn't change his ideas about the condition. Conditions are there. So if God says there's going to be rain, that means that Elijah's planning for what? He's planning for revival. We do not have to guess that God is going to send Elijah, send revival in the last days. We know because He's promised Elijah that there will be revival in the last days. That's why we don't jump ship. That's why we stand firm. Elijah didn't give up his citizenship in Israel and say, I'm going to go find another chosen people somewhere else. We stay with God's church. Even though there may be judgments, even though there may be apostasy, there will be revival, there will be rain. He planned for success. Bring them all. And so he says the famous words in verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? And it's emphasized that he came unto all the people. Why? Because Elijah's one man standing in the midst. The rest of them are hidden throughout Israel. But he comes unto all the people there, and there's a contrast. Elijah and all the people. To let us know that Elijah understood that when you stand with God, you stand in the majority. There is no need to cower. There is no need to be apologetic for your stand. You stand with the Lord and all of His hosts of angels. And I love the book Prophets and Kings because it expounds upon this verse. And it says that unseen by everyone there, Elijah was not alone. He was surrounded by the mightiest of the Lord's warriors. And no one could lay a hand upon him. And he says these words unto all the people. How long halt ye between two opinions? This is the Laodicean message. If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people, notice this, answered him not a word. Now our church is a representative democracy. What does that mean? You're looking at a picture here of the last general conference in San Antonio. What is the difference between the general conference session and this body right here? Can anyone tell me? Where is this taken? Where is this picture taken? This is taken, yes, it's used as a church building, but it's this is actually the annual council. This is the annual council. So we have the annual council at the GC, and then we have, I mean, there are meeting places all over the world. It's kind of hard for me to ask you which one that was. But that's the general council session, general conference session. And that's the annual council that's held at the general conference headquarters. Now, the difference is here. Here's the difference. The difference is that the general conference in session is the highest authority in this denomination. What this body decides is what our church does and professes. And it's made of representatives from every part of the church and the world field. So every conference and union and division will send delegates from around the world to represent both the laity and the administration. We're all represented there. It's a representative democracy. And this has more power than this. The annual council is made up of every union president, division president, and I believe officers, general conference officers, and then the conference in which the annual council meets, their presidents can attend and have a voice but no vote. So this is the who's who in our church leadership right here. But they don't have the power that the church in session does, because we are a representative democracy. Here's how it works. Each church sends delegates to constituency sessions. And at these constituency sessions in the conferences are chosen the officers for the conference, which in turn become delegates to the general conference. And so we have our voice, we have our vote as members of the churches which elect our boards, which choose our delegates to the constituency session. And since we have input at higher levels by our lower decisions that we make, then when the higher decisions are made, if we desire to be part of that organization, then we must adhere to those decisions made at a higher level because we have input at those decisions, at those levels. So it's called the principle of reciprocity. Meaning we have input at higher levels, therefore we are bound to accept the decisions at higher levels if we desire to be a part of this body. Does that make sense? So the people are very important. A few well-lettered scholars do not make our theological decisions without the input and the decision-making powers of the people. There's no such thing as one area of the world who's better theologically than the other by nature of geography. That simply is just not the case. The Bible says that we are all made in the image of God and that God's Spirit does not pay any attention to racial bloodlines, that we're all of one blood. And so it doesn't matter if you're from the north or the south or the west or the east. Wherever you're from, God can use you and speak through you. And so our church has this safety precaution so that no takeover can be made of the church by simply attacking different institutions with heresy or with immorality, and then thus Satan, by controlling the minds of just a few men, is able to control the entire denomination. We're not set up like that. We're set up with a safety mechanism where God is leading through this denomination, and He's leading through all parts of this denomination across the globe, and then the decisions that are made collectively, we adhere to because God is the ruler and the leader of the Advent movement. So, some people accuse, for example, our General Conference officers, because we do have a president, we do have a secretary and vice presidents of the General Conference, of simply because we have officers that are responsible to oversee the management of the decisions of the General Conference in session, that somehow we have a papacy. And that if the General Conference officers would like to administer the decisions of the General Conference in session, that somehow they are exercising papal authority. Let me just blow that out of the water. The Vatican does not run like the General Conference. This is a Time magazine article, interestingly enough, that this is from 1964, and it clearly talks about differences of opinion at high levels in the Roman Catholic Church. And this is how it starts. It says, Paul VI last week coldly and dramatically reaffirmed that it is the Pope and not the bishops of the Vatican Council who really runs the Roman Catholic Church. Just as the third session of the Council was ending, Pope Paul, siding with the conservative cardinals of the Roman Curia, took a major decision out of the hands of the progressive majority of prelates. So they had a Vatican Council making some decisions, and there was a minority that the Pope sided with. And even though the majority made a certain decision, he took it out. So this is what happened. On his own authority, the Pope had made 19 changes in the final draft. You will never find that happening in the General Conference. Okay, so the Council comes with the draft. Pope Paul VI says, no, 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 no. This is what I want. And he changes the document, 19 changes that had already been accepted by the Council in chapter-by-chapter votes. Some of the changes clearly modified the ecumenical intentions of the prelates. The text approved by bishops noted that Protestants find God through the grace of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Paul made it seek God. They were trying to say that Protestants can find God, and he said, no, they seek God. The Pope also announced that he would proclaim Mary as Mother of the Church, a new title which the bishops had decided not to include in the Marian chapter of a schema on the Church. So clearly then, the Pope, and not the Council, is in charge of the Church. That is not how our Church operates. The president, the administration, cannot change the decisions of the church in General Conference session. In fact, they are bound to enforce it. They are bound to do everything within their limits to protect the voice of the people. And isn't it like Satan to accuse people of the very thing which he himself is guilty of? Satan accuses people, and he's accusing our leadership right now by many within our denomination, saying that they are exercising papal authority by wishing to administer the decisions of the people in General Conference session, whereas if they decided to reverse the decision and not administer what they were told to administer by their election as representatives of the people, they would, in fact, if they were trying to reverse the vote of the people and not enforce it, that would be exercising papal authority. How can we stand by and see such iniquity and not be praying about it? You know, this is serious. I say iniquity, and you might say, isn't that a little harsh? No, it's actually true that when the church speaks that you are duty-bound, if you want to be a part of that denomination, you are duty-bound to uphold your sacred responsibility. Notice, church relationship is not to be lightly canceled. Yet when the path of some professed followers of Christ is crossed, or when their voice has not the controlling influence which they think it deserves, they will threaten to leave the church. This section in 4T, we just went through this in our reading, called Unity of the Church, is so powerful. It's so powerful. Now, we need to understand that no revival will take place unless our leadership are willing to work with that revival, ultimately, and allow it to proceed. So Elijah, going back to the story of Elijah, the verse 29 of chapter 18, and it came to pass when midday was passed, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So God gave time for the priests of Baal, just like he gave time to Pharaoh, just like he's going to give time to the churches at the end of time to experiment and to have their chance and to demonstrate what their policies are and their practices with regards to seeking him and preaching the gospel. He allows people to fairly present their position. But then Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So it was broken down, meaning that it was out of fashion and out of practice to do things the way that God said they should be done. It was like, you know that they could not use any material of iron or anything to shape the stone of the altar, right? You know that? Now the heathens, those altars were something to behold. I mean, they were ornate and they were extravagant. And the high places, you know, false worship is not, it's not something that is necessarily ugly or unattractive. It is mingled with all sorts of dazzling sensationalism to captivate the eye and the senses. And this was something, it was just so simple. It's just this heap of stones that had been broken down. And who knows what animals were living in there? You know, when he took it all apart, you know, to rearrange it back together again. And he went back to the old paths, Jeremiah said. Stand in the way and see. Ask for the old paths. Where, what is the good way? And walk there and you will find rest unto your souls. It was broken down. It was out of fashion, out of style. Verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. He was going back, doing things the way that they're supposed to be done. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Poured water over it. Verse 35, water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. You can be sure that Elijah was prayed up for this moment. We cannot expect to stand firm in the face of apostasy, to meet a critical emergency with decisive action, without having necessary preparation. He well knew to whom he was praying. He knew the God of Israel, because he had communed with him. He had bowed low before him so he could stand firm against man. And so, he prayed calmly but fervently. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood. If we do what God says we should do, in faith, trusting in Him, prayerfully seeking for His blessing, God will always be there. He will keep His end of the covenant. You can be sure of it. God is not like, what do you think, angels? Should we or should we not? I mean, Elijah had done according to what the Lord had told him to do. And he rested his entire existence, his weight. He leaned on the Lord. He said, Lord, it's time. Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Imagine with me. Now you tell me if you have any appetite for Hollywood after reading something like this. This is the real great controversy. This is the real battle between good and evil. And you just imagine being there when divine fire comes out of a cloudless sky. You know, if there's clouds, then you might be able to kind of reason it was a lightning bolt and this guy just somehow knew about nature or something. There was no cloud. And suddenly from a cloudless sky, from heaven indeed, which tells me that God probably started sending that even before Elijah prayed. That fire comes down, now I don't know, that's from Rich's interpretation. When all the people saw it, out of the cloudless sky, divine fire. And you know that fire, when it consumes, it's not silent, right? It's like, you know, it was powerful. They fell on their faces, right? They fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah. Whenever you see L-O-R-D capitals, that's the tetragrammaton, the four letters, Yehovah or Yahweh, Jehovah. Jehovah means self-existent one. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. So God was merciful to His people. He revealed Himself. And Elijah said unto them, what did he say? His next words, take the prophets of Baal. 450 plus 400, right? 850. Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. Why? Because when the leadership is corrupt, you will never have a sustained revival. It is very important that we understand that. We must have a converted ministry. There can be no advancement. The first thing out of his mouth is not, well, hallelujah, let's have a sing-along. You know, praise the Lord, you've made the right decision. No, immediately the first thing, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon at the base of Carmel and slew them there with his own hand. The prophet Elijah expected revival. He expected reformation. And he realized that it would not happen unless Israel's false leaders were removed. Then and only then, verse 41, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. I mean, I don't know what sound he was thinking of, but I'm thinking this was a faith sound. Okay? There is a sound of abundance of rain. He knows that when we do as the Lord has commanded in faith to Him, that God always shows up. He said there will be rain, there will be rain. Fire came down, He's brought us this far, He will not drop us and go somewhere else. God is going to go with us the whole entire way. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. That's not a comfortable position. That's a very humiliating position. He cast himself down. He was humble before God. He realized that his righteousness was not enough to bring rain. He did not stand boldly before the Lord like he stood before Ahab. He knelt down in a very humble position with his face towards the ground, and he pleaded the righteousness of Jehovah to send the rain. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." There, the Mediterranean Sea. And he went up and he looked. If you're looking out towards the valley from Carmel, it's to your left, or to your right, is the Mediterranean Sea. And he went and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Well, let's forget about prayer meeting." No, that's not what it says. He said, "Go again." Seven times. Seven times. Seven is the number of completeness, of finishing. Do you pray for the latter rain? Do you pray for the early rain? We know it's going to come together, the early rain and the latter rain. Both together. It's going to cause the seed to spring up and to ripen in the first month. It's going to be a rapid Christian growth. Are you praying earnestly, believing, not letting go? Sometimes we tend to stop going to prayer meeting. You know, it's 7 o'clock on Sunday morning. You know, I could be doing so many other things, like sleeping. But does it matter? Do we want rain? And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." Wow. See, he wasn't an anarchist. By removing the false leaders, he wasn't an anarchist. He just didn't have tolerance for people that weren't repentant. Because he loved God's people. He loved authority. He loved the structure of the government. He loved God's way of caring for Israel and guiding it, and the way that he had instituted. He wasn't an anarchist. He respected the leadership. So he told Ahab, "Go." And it came to pass in the meanwhile, I mean, I might have been tempted to be like, just disappear and let Ahab get down from Mount Carmel on his own. But he didn't do that. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. I mean, this was amazing. They hadn't seen rain in 3.5 years. This was so welcome. But wow, was it rain. It was black. The heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel as a 25-mile chariot ride. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins, meaning he took his robe and he tied it around his thighs. He girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, 25 miles. Maybe our prayer meetings are not giving us the desired effect because we're missing a component. Maybe we need to bring the Elijah message first to God's people. Keep praying. Okay, Elijah was praying this whole time, but that prayer for rain, That came after a few things. That came after all Israel was gathered and the Elijah message was shared. Following? That's the spirit of prophecy. The Elijah message. The testimony of Jesus to the Laodiceans. The straight testimony. The one that's going to cause a shaking. Are you the one that troubles Israel? No, that would be you that is troubling Israel. All of Israel needed to be gathered together to hear the decisive question. Do you want to follow Jehovah or Baal? Do you want to be cold or do you want to be hot? How long are you halting in the middle? Why are you lukewarm? All of Israel needed to get that Elijah message. They needed to see for themselves and judge between the sophistries of the false priests and the message of the true God through His servant. They needed to see that, and then action needed to be taken to remove those who were in direct opposition. Go with me to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Against who? Who are the shepherds of Israel? The word pastor means shepherd. The leaders. Those who are leading in positions of authority. By the way, the Laodicean message is addressed to the shepherds of Israel. Unto the star of the angel. I'm sorry, unto the star of the Church of the Laodiceans, unto the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans. That's addressed to the shepherds as well. Prophesy and say unto them, he tells Ezekiel, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, unto the stars of the under the star of the church. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Remember Jesus, he said, Matthew chapter 9, as sheep having no shepherd. He saw them and he had compassion on them because they were as sheep scattered with no shepherd. Verse 7, therefore ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field. What do beasts represent in Bible prophecy? Nations, right? Pagan nations. Paganism. Here's paganism coming in and grabbing our sheep, and the shepherds are like, I don't really want to deal with that today. I'll just be quiet about that. Not doing their jobs as shepherds, not defending the flock, not rescuing them from the hand of the evil one. So, verse 9, therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and notice this carefully, cause them to cease from feeding the flock. You are relieved of your responsibility as of today. That's what it's saying. I will cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Notice what it says. Verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. This is Christ. It's a messianic promise. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Have you ever heard this? God will be seen to be taking the reins of the work in His own hands. That's what this is saying. I don't need your services anymore because you're not taking care of my flock. You are false shepherds. You are leading them in a way that is dangerous for the flock. They're getting devoured by evil beasts and you're not doing anything about it. I don't need you anymore. In another place in Jeremiah 25, it says, I will place shepherds over them after my own heart. So the chief shepherd is Christ, and he is promising that he is going to do a work in purifying the leadership. Are you following me? That's what happened in Elijah on Mount Carmel, that situation. That's what happens in the Laodicean message, is he speaks to the star, the ministers, and he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. If you don't pick a side, it's over for you. God needs leaders to be on the same page with Him. He needs that. Now I'm going to show you something amazing. So verse 25, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness. Doesn't this sound like an ideal? Wow. And sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. False leaders, removed from duty. Sheep are gathered, rain falls on the sheep and on the pasture, on the hills where they're gathered, and they're able now to enjoy the blessings of the rain, the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? You need to pray for your leaders. You need to pray for those that God has placed in positions of authority. Pray for their families. Pray that Jezebel can't get to them. We're going to have a revival. But first thing is, we need to bring the Elijah message to God's people. Secondly, our people need to be brought to a decision. Are we going to follow what God has told us and truly be Seventh-day Adventist and follow Jehovah? Or are we not? And God will bless and He will show with unmistakable evidence that He has been speaking to us through the testimony of Jesus through Elijah. He will show us. And there will be a representative decision. The people will be addressed by Elijah. There is nothing to be afraid of. The revival is just ahead, but before we get too excited about praying for rain, we have some decisions to make as a church. Are we going to tolerate people in office who are opposing the very decisions that place them in positions of responsibility? Those decisions that are made in General Conference session that have placed people in responsibility, they are a sacred trust that must be acted upon. And I'm not just talking about one issue. I'm talking about many different issues. At the last General Conference, there was a conference president that stood up in the middle of the assembly and he argued for cohabitation, evolution, deviant sexuality, all these things. In the presence, someone told me that was in the booth, in the media booth, who used to be a communications director of a union. This person told me that when this person stood up and was speaking, Pastor Dragon and I were sitting next to each other when this was happening, there was an audible gasp that went up from thousands of delegates. How could this be happening? And yet, unchallenged. Unchallenged. Someone needs to stand up and say something. That's why we need to pray for our leaders. We're at a crossroads. We cannot sit on the fence. First of all, it's impractical and uncomfortable, as Pastor Draggett said, to sit on the fence. But secondly, it's not possible. You need to get off and you need to work. You need to do something. And there's been no more important time for there to be a genuine return to that old altar. Genuine return to the testimony. Genuine return to doing it how the Lord told us to do it. Call it old-fashioned and out of style and out of date or whatever you want to call it. There's been no better time than right now. We have got to plead for these things to happen. We can't just pray for rain. We're praying for rain. We need to pray for specifics, that God's people would have the Elijah message, that the testimonies would be presented to every Sabbath-keeping family, that God's people would have the information and have the opportunity to see. Many people have not even seen. Many people are just uneducated in our church. They don't even know that the testimonies are so important. That needs to happen, and then the people need to make the decision. Don't let a single one of visible apostates, we're not talking about witch hunt, you know, where we're trying to just kind of guess what people are doing or things like that. I'm talking about things that are just out in the open. Okay? Decisions that administrators are making, which they're not doing what they're told to do. Those people do not need to be leading. And again, this is not an overthrow message because no one person can do this. This is a decision by the church, the people. But we're told that Elijah has to come. Elijah has to come, and the voice of stern rebuke is needed. It should have happened in the last GC. I don't know why it didn't. I'm not sure. Why that conference president wasn't challenged. Said, I understand that you're, you know, a leader, and how can you keep your position if you believe all those things? We don't believe that. No one said it. You know, everyone's afraid or something. Someone might fire me, or I don't know why. But remember, Elijah was a man of prayer. And that's why it happened. So let's take some time for prayer. First of all, questions, comments. I'll open it up if you have something to share briefly.